Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Hour 3, broadcasting live from Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin. We're going to be spending this hour with two guests. We're going to be talking about the church's mission and how it's been hijacked to a certain degree with Dr. Harold Tomisch here in the first 25 minutes. And then to round off the program, Pastor Tom Baker joins us. We'll do part three of our four-part weekly series on law and gospel. Tom, of course, hosts the radio program called Law and Gospel. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're here with a live in-studio audience, and so I also invite them to approach the microphone at any time with a question or a comment as we talk about the church's mission, the Great Commission, and the Gospel of Matthew. Those numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Wednesday. It's going on into evening now, so I'll say Wednesday evening, February the 18th, from the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Harold Tomisch is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Greek and the New Testament at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Dr. Tomisch, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd.
What has become of the Great Commission? I'll just tell you a story, and then I'll let you answer the question. I remember this distinctly. It was about 30 years ago, sitting as a kid in church, and I suddenly realized that almost every sermon was ending week after week with the same passage. They were all ending with the Great Commission. Fine pastor, marvelous pastor. That wasn't so bad. And I noticed that a lot of sermons sure end with the Great Commission. Seems like it's kind of taken on a new prominence. But then, later in life, about 10 years ago, I started noticing that a lot of things were being recommended to the church. A lot of things were being changed in the church in the name of carrying out the Great Commission. What's become of the Great Commission in the church today?
Well, Todd, I think you bring up an excellent anecdote that we could probably add to multiple times over. I have had a growing awareness as a person who teaches how to read the New Testament to students in the original languages, in the biblical Greek especially, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 16 and following, have taken on a prominence in the last 50 years that I don't think it had in the history of our church, nor in Christendom. And what I mean by that is this. I think we've taken a book in which the last verses, which are meant to be a recapitulation of everything that Matthew expressed and taught in his book about evangelism and what Jesus taught there to Matthew to teach us. And we've taken a giant scissors and we've cut off these verses and removed them from the context of the gospel which give them birth and from the worship service in which they were first declared. And good, well-intentioned Christians have said, "My word, we better be doing the Great Commission. How are we to do this?" And so what they start doing is becoming inventive. They desire to carry out the Great Commission. But instead of mapping out the Great Commission, as I believe the structure and content of Matthew's Gospel indicates, they've created a Great Commission in their own image. And especially with the forces of our tyrannical culture, if you will, bearing down upon us with the social and ethical issues that they're putting on the agenda of the church, we find the Great Commission being reshaped. As you know, our Lutheran church, founded on its wonderful doctrines and in the confession we declared at Augsburg, has at the center the issue of Jesus, his forgiveness of sins, the justification of God, and by grace we are saved. And this central point is slowly being, what I think, nudged out of the center by another, especially a very important doctrine of the Great Commission, and that is finding its new central core. So I would use the anecdote. I looked at a devotions for our family this Advent season, and what did I uncover in the Advent devotion? I found modern prayers to be prayed. I found real life situations, and I found the Advent season no longer in preparation for Christmas and the return of Christ and the expression of our worship with what Jesus had done many years ago, I found myself being recruited as an evangelist in the modern sense of the term, in the programs defined in our own image. And so I've been trying to prepare a book called, well, I thought of calling it The Hijacking of the Great Commission. I now call it How Jesus Taught Matthew to Teach Others the Way into His Kingdom, where I expose the roots of the Great Commission and how they fit with the rest or the earlier part of Matthew.
All right. I'm thinking what you were saying there made me think about something that Hal Sinkbeil, now of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, once said on the program. He said, you'll hear in a lot of sermons today that you're supposed to go out and tell others the good news. He says a lot of those sermons leave out the good news. Is that in essence what we've done with the Great Commission? We have cut it away from the good news that we find of Jesus Christ, His kingdom, how He brought His kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew?
Two responses to what you say. Hal Sinkbeil was my pastor until more recently at Elm Grove. I can certainly hear him say that. Two thoughts come to mind. One is that in modern evangelism, we often have this idea that we are in the sea of unbelief, and we are trying to pull someone who's dying in that sea of unbelief into the Christian church. But what are we drawing them into? I think often what we draw them into is a life raft rather than the ship, the corporate ship of the church with all its strength, with its worship and sacraments and the like. And as a result, I've tried to sort of, on the basis of what Matthew teaches, come up with certain theses that I think are really important for evangelism. Number one, Matthew alternates between sermons, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, and life experiences, and then a sermon again in chapter 10, the Great Commission to the Jews is what I call it, then more life experiences and a sermon in chapter 15, and again a sermon in 18, and then 25, and then 28. There's an alternation between life experiences and the life of the congregation who lives in contact with the voice of Christ. So thesis number one, I'd say something is something like this. The Great Commission brings us in contact with the Latin, vox viva, the living voice of Jesus. And this voice is heard in the sermon. So what has the church already been doing for many centuries but having a liturgical calendar in which the voice of Jesus is heard in evangelaries or week by week, and we are coming in contact through the pastor as his messenger and as his envoy with the living voice of Jesus. And the content then of what Jesus places into the sermons and the foundation, which begins with his first sermon, are the key for understanding the structure and organization of Matthew. And I'd like to tell you more about that in a moment.
Well, let's do that. Let's just do precisely that and set the Great Commission not as a footnote to some anonymous gospel that doesn't really have anything to say about what the Great Commission is. Let's set it in the context of Matthew's gospel. How is it that Jesus teaches Matthew to bring people into his kingdom?
Yeah, sometimes with my Greek students, I use this illustration that the New Testament has giant steel cables between very different parts of the book. I'll give you an example. In Matthew 1:23, we are told that a virgin will conceive a child and his name will be Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. By Matthew chapter 28, we hear Jesus expressing this very word, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. These words are not unrelated because Jesus is now making a doctrinal statement of his own. I am God. I will be with you always. And in the confines of the worship service, which he gives us this great commission, he is expressing, if you will, the locus of his presence, even in the Lord's Supper. So God is with us. Jesus is with us. So now to the components. Before we ever meet with Jesus in Matthew for the first time, we come across four chapters, including his genealogy, which we're all aware of, and titles for Jesus, an inordinate amount of them. Jack Kingsbury, a commentary on Matthew, has outlined all these titles that we have for Jesus, but they prepare us for that first taste of hearing Jesus directly in the Sermon on the Mount. And I've often done this with my students. I've said, what's the theme of this first sermon? And I would say to you, in a nutshell, it's the alien righteousness of Christ is yours. To put it negatively, you might say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of God, or be perfect as even God in heaven is perfect. Now, that might sound very legalistic, but if we realize Jesus is declaring us blessed and he is giving us his alien righteousness, and we understand that, then our lives will display the full grandeur of our life in Christ. Well, between the first sermon and the second, then, we have 10 miracles. Just look at how they're organized, 10 of them. The first three deal with the leper, the centurion, and Peter's mother-in-law. There seems to be a movement from those outside the church to those who are Gentiles, to those who are maybe even marginalized within the Jewish community. And then there are two would-be disciples. One says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And the other one says, let me bury my father dead, who is dying. And Jesus rebuffs both these disciples because, in my opinion, they haven't heard that voice in the original sermon and understood it, given the fact that they'd learned the titles, they'd come in contact with that living voice. Now, they're not disassociated with Jesus. They're just not prepared to move on. So what happens in the next three miracles? We've all heard them preached before, the calming of the sea, the healing of the two demoniacs. We've heard the healing of the paralytic. But Jesus is really saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go make disciples of such people as lepers and of Gentiles and Jews. And once this Jesus calms the sea and he forgives sins in the paralytic and he casts out demons, we see that all authority truly in these accounts have been given to him. And the next account right after that is the calling of Matthew. Follow me. No additional words, no added words by Matthew. He simply follows. So my point is that now you're prepared to hear Jesus again as he speaks to them a second time. And while they were first disciples, by 10 verses 2 and 3, they're now called apostles, and they're sent out on that great commission, where absolute dependence upon Jesus and his word is the foundation to speak to the community.
Take no bag, that kind
right.
of thing.
Right, no belt, no extra shirt, except things like that. What comes after that sermon? We see such highlights as Jesus is greater than the Sabbath, and Jesus is greater than the temple. So it seems to me that part of teaching the Great Commission is also placing it into a Jewish context, not only hearing absolute dependence upon Jesus, being dependent upon him in mission, but also finally we understand what his relationship is to holy time and holy space. And then we get to chapter 15, where we have the mysteries of the kingdom, seven of them, also enumerated like a tax collector. And in here, we come not to secret, not secrets, like I could give you my middle name and the secret would be out, but mysteries of depth and foundation. So after the sermon on the parables, all of a sudden we have Peter's great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, at Caesarea Philippi. And what does Jesus say? You know, flesh and blood hasn't taught you this. You've come to the mysteries, understood them, because they've been revealed to you. So there is an alternation where every life event between the sermons heightens what the disciple coming in contact with the living voice of Jesus is responsible for. And thus, if I were to take a short summary of what evangelism, according to Matthew, might include, listening to the voice of Jesus in the gospel, coming to understand Judaism and the voice of witness there, what it means to be in lifelong mystery and learning in the Spirit and in a community. And then there's 18 is the Sermon on the Church. Chapter 25 is the Sermon on Last Times. And then it is all recapitulated in the Great Commission, assuming that the lessons as we move between sermon and life event will eventually inform us on the totality of what the Great Commission is.
So am I hearing you correctly that what Jesus is doing, in essence, via the pen of Matthew in the gospel, is he is making disciples.
Right.
And then at the end he says, now, I've done it, make disciples, baptize and teach. Go right back to the beginning where I began with you, right back to me, to my birth, to my life.
My genealogy.
And mm-hmm. make disciples.
Right. And the interesting thing that I find is that it's not sort of a rectilinear. If you look at the page I printed in advance for you that I used at the evangelism clinic in Canada not too long ago, I have a picture of snakes and ladders, or chutes and ladders as it's known. It seems to me that at certain points you can learn lessons in advance of their full declaration. For example, what we saw in the Ten Miracles, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You learn that lesson before Jesus actually articulates it at the end. On the other hand, there are times where there is failure. The two disciples, would-be disciples, don't fully understand the first sermon, or maybe the titles or the implication in that first sermon that they hear from Jesus. And they're invited, I think, to remain there for the moment and re-listen. And since the Gospels are recorded in pericopal form, you can go back and look at the Great Commission again. That is also true of Peter's failure later on. I mean, while he declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," when Jesus finally tells him about the access to God that you'll receive through the cross, and that it would come by his being taken by chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees, and to be crucified, and Peter says, "May that never be," down the ladder, down the chute he must go, because he has failed to realize that God's plans are different than his own design. So I think there is a kind of real living dynamic. It's not a static thing when we listen to the voice of Jesus, which really sort of brings me a little back to what Dr. Mashke was talking about in your earlier program, that, if you will, in the worship service of our church to this day, we hear the living voice and its dynamic in what we look in the gospel, in the summary of the creeds, or in the expressions of the words. I mean, I don't know an element of our liturgy that doesn't come from Scripture. We are hearing this living voice poured over us, and we live our life in that light and in the expression of that conversation.
So you are saying that evangelism, according to Christ's revelation in the Gospel of Matthew, isn't something that the church does in addition to Sunday morning, as a footnote or as a more important thing than Sunday morning. You are saying that Jesus is making disciples today the same way he made disciples then, and he's doing it through these very tangible means, through the word, through the sacraments.
And that's a remarkable kind of statement. Part of the prospectus and the idea for this book came out of a conversation we were having with people who are very much in the lead in mission work in our church. And they said, "Hey, you folks that look at scriptures and look at doctrines, we don't perceive you as very mission-minded." We said, on the other hand, while those that seem to be very mission-minded don't always seem to have the doctrinal character of the church before them, so let's make a deal. We said to them, we will try to write and talk about the Great Commission. And the part of the purpose of this work and this pamphlet, and eventually Bible studies associated with it for churches and congregations, will to bear out this message that the traditional church, the ship, along with its worship and structure, is best prepared to do the mission work of the church today. And many of those claiming to do mission work in the name of the church but are removing themselves from the fundamental basis of that evangelism or mission, for example, found in Matthew, are those that are really on a new path, quite different than the direction of the church in the last few centuries. One added point. I think, for example, what this means for mission in North America, we really have an obligation to learn Spanish, I think, at this point in the history of our church, to be opening Spanish missions and attracting people who may already know or have a semblance of the liturgy, and be inviting them into the depth of our faith and our creeds and our confession in a way that they would feel very much at home. But we don't seem to be aiming our mission that way. We are, in a sense, I picked up a pamphlet the other day that's saying, it's Evangelism Week, let's do dramas, let's do puppet shows, let's do many of these things which are meant to bring them over into the ship, but the structures after they're in to maintain them in the Christian faith, which traditionally have been the catechesis in classes, the teaching of pastors, the visitations in homes, meals, and community, that seems to be lacking.
Finally, we have only 2 minutes here before we have to wrap up our conversation. Dr. Tomasz, Jesus says at the end of the Great Commission, "Behold, I am with you always." You already had a few things to say about that. But is there an eschatological, an end times emphasis to the Great Commission as well?
I definitely believe that, let's say two things. One, once the Great Commission is over, and I would imagine that when Jesus returns, the Great Commission will find its end, that there will be something that the church will continue to do after that time, and that is continue to worship Jesus. So if we now, in our day and age, relegate or change our worship so that all we are looking at is the winning of souls, then what, pray tell, will we do after the end times and we're with Christ forever? There is something substantive to our relationship and in our worship. We will want to, even now, understand the now not yet dimension of our faith. We will soon be with Jesus, though we are not yet. And Matthew also spends a whole sermon explaining this and then makes the highest point of his gospel, the access that we have when the temple curtain tears in our access to the Father. Then the tombs open up, the saints rise to heaven, to the heavenly Jerusalem. They are witnessed, and finally the parousia is upon us. Our work on earth will be complete, and our joyous worship in heaven will continue from that point on.
Dr. Harold Tomasz, thank you so much for being our guest here in this third hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Harold Tomasz is Associate Professor of Greek and of New Testament at Concordia University, Wisconsin, here in Mequon, Wisconsin. We're broadcasting live. 25 minutes left in this hour and in the program for the next 25 minutes when we come back from this break. Pastor Tom Baker, he's going to join us right here at the table. And, you know, you're probably wondering, why is Tom up there? Shouldn't Tom be in St. Louis? Well, Tom was actually in Canada, if I'm not mistaken, and somehow through his circuitous travels managed to wind up in this room. He'll be joining us for the next 25 minutes in the final conversation of Issues, Etc. Today we'll be talking about law and gospel. One of those illustrations strikes me as very useful. You know, we all know the story of the Titanic. Big ship goes down, and there are not enough lifeboats for everybody. A lot of people perish. Well, what if those people who were floating around in the water and were eventually rescued by other big ships, what if they had been forced to just stay in the lifeboats? All right, you're out of the water. Now you're in the lifeboat. It seems to me that's kind of what the church is doing when it hijacks the Great Commission. It says, welcome into the lifeboat, and this is about all we can offer you. It's just floating out around here on the sea. At least you're not drowning, okay? At least you're not drowning. No, there's a ship waiting called the church. It's fully loaded. It's got a crew. It's all steamed up, and it can take you home. It can take you to the safety of dry land. We don't have to settle for just bringing people onto a life raft and saying, well, at least you're not drowning. When we come back, Pastor Tom Baker joins us. Next conversation will deal very nicely with this previous conversation. Stay tuned and see how. We'll be right back.
Message first, mission second. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What is the key to understanding God's Word? How can you tell whether or not you're hearing God's Word rightly preached or taught? Is good preaching or teaching simply that which we find most interesting or entertaining? You'll find the answers to these questions in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, God's No and God's Yes, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can go online to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Find out what you should be hearing when God's Word is preached and what's missing from so much preaching today. The book is called God's No and God's Yes. It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Boxgrove Man. Who on earth was he? Answers with Ken Ham, author of the new book, Walking Through Shadows. Well, Ken, there's a report from England which claims that scientists have found one of man's supposed ancestors, and they've called him Boxgrove Man. They even have a picture of this half-man, half-ape creature. But what did they actually find?
I just get blown away when I read reports like this, even more so when I realize that so many people actually believe what these evolutionary scientists are claiming. You know what they really found? They discovered a shin bone. That's all. And you know what they said in the newspaper article? This man supposedly came from Africa. He stood up. He had no fire, no speech. He had no beliefs, no spears. He had no clothes or bows and no arrows. And he had no culture. Now, the interesting thing is they found nothing, which is why he doesn't have any of those things. These scientists even go on to tell you what he ate. They said that Boxgrove Man was a skillful butcher. He supposedly would get a fallen rhino and cut off the meat. The scientists even went on to declare that there's no evidence of fire, which suggests that they ate their rhino raw. Now, this is not science. Because they find no evidence of fire or tools or anything else and find one little shin bone, their conclusion is that these men ate their meat raw. Incredible. No, God made man complete right from the beginning.
But doesn't carbon dating show that the Earth and humans are millions of years old? For the truth, go to our fascinating website, answersradio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. On talk shows, politicians are frequently the topic of rude jokes. In movies, political officials are often selfish and corrupt. Such portrayals of politicians can mislead our children to think that everyone in government is corrupt or stupid. It is important that our children are not misled by these messages. The Bible tells us that government is a blessing from God. Politics is an honorable profession, and there are many fine people working in our political system. Teach your children not to be misled by the many negative portrayals of politicians in the media. God loves us so much, He sent Jesus into the world to die for us. He has also blessed us with many good political servants who seek to do His will. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at www.cmli.org.
Next time of the Bible study, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we read, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent." We'll talk about that in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2 with Pastor Ed Wolf of St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon next time on The Bible Study. Heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back for the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Today we are broadcasting live from the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin, coming to you live this Wednesday evening. It's February the 18th. Now, in the last 25 minutes, I think we're giving him a little bit of short shrift because of our heavy guest schedule here today and during these 2 days broadcasting live from Mequon. But Tom is going to try and cram 1 hour of radio into 25 minutes of radio. Pastor Tom Baker, of course, is our guest for part three of our four-part weekly series on law and gospel. We'll get to him in just a moment. Before we go on, we had callers in the last several hours, and I would like them to call back. Ray was a caller earlier when we were talking with Dr. Gene Edward Veith. I'd like him to call back if he would, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, because we'd like to send him free a copy of Dr. Veith's book, Loving God with All Your Mind. And Brett called in the hour when we were talking about worship. I'd like him to call back as well, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll send him a book of that book on worship, Gathered Guests, absolutely free. Pastor Tom Baker is Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society. He is host of the radio program called Law and Gospel, which is good because that will be the subject of our conversation. Tom's going to, in addition to spending these 25 minutes with us, also be making a presentation on the theology of the cross and the theology of glory, Luther's Heidelberg Disputation, at 7 p.m. this evening here on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, and tomorrow also at noon on the Heidelberg Disputation. Pastor Tom Baker, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thanks so much. If people from St. Louis leave now, they could make the noon one.
That's true. You have a place for them to stay by any chance?
Yes. Yeah. My wife's in the van, and there's an extra bed where I'm at. So.
Okay, if it's the room across the hall from me.
It is.
I prefer him to room by myself. So if anyone's coming up from St. Louis, you'll have to find your own place.
Well, there's half the program.
Let's jump right in here, part three of our four-part weekly series on law and gospel. Dealing with, what Walther lists as thesis two, but this is has to do with the fact that a person can hear a perfectly good sermon that contains no heresy, but it's still not a Christian sermon. The thesis is, only he is an orthodox teacher who not only presents all the articles of the faith in accordance with Scripture, but also rightly distinguishes from each other the law and the gospel. Is it true that I can hear a sermon that contains no heresy, that quotes from Scripture, but is still not a Christian sermon?
Absolutely. In fact, you could stand up there and speak all three creeds. The universal creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, at the end of which you could say, Amen, sit down, and that was not a sermon. Earlier in my ministry, when I had a seminarian assigned to my congregation, I remember he did that once. Nothing was in the sermon except a quotation from the Bible. And he had just strung together about 200 quotations from the Bible, and I thought it was kind of a unique thing. But now as I look back on it, it was not a sermon. I make a big difference, and you really put it well there in you can hear everything correctly, but it's not a sermon. The way I make a difference between a Bible study and a sermon is, in a Bible study, imagine that you're in a classroom of medical students, and they're watching a professor draw on the blackboard how to do open-heart surgery. That's a Bible study. A sermon is undergoing open-heart surgery. So, and not people outside of the congregation, but the people sitting in the pews. The purpose of every sermon is to actually kill the individual in the pew and then bring him back to life.
With law and gospel.
With law and gospel, which probably makes no sense to most of the people listening to us today as to what we just said.
Well, most people would say, look, I go and listen to preaching precisely to just learn more.
Yes.
About what it is Christians believe. Or I go to hear preaching, not only to learn, but to get a little bit of wisdom that I can carry into my life, a little to-do list, or maybe just to feel better about myself. I need a pick-me-up at the end of a long week. What's wrong with all those things?
The problem is I'm kind of addicted to knowledge. Insights into interpretations of the Bible, whether or not they have applications, excite me. So I can understand how pastors think that, boy, if it excites them, it's going to excite the people out in the pew. For example, knowing that there are some evidences in the Scriptures about the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, giving all the verses, how each one are different persons, you can do a fantastic, doctrinally correct sermon, or I should say discussion, talk, but in no way be a sermon. To the woman who just found out her daughter is pregnant out of wedlock, to the husband who just lost his wife, to a student who's wondering if they're going to pass a course. There's absolutely no application in that. And I used to do tremendous sermons. I once had a sermon on the three wills of God. And I did it at the seminary for the professor, and he gave me a D. And I thought he just didn't like me. But as I look back now, it was a terrible sermon. Good Bible study, but terrible sermon.
So, as you say, a sermon ought not only to be true, it needs to be applied, and that application has everything to do with law and gospel.
Absolutely. And the application isn't one of the law whereby people think, if it meets my felt needs, boy, oh boy, then that was a good sermon. That's fine for psychology, but it's not what theology does. In fact, theology often disseminates my felt needs and replaces them with what God feels I need. I rarely walk into church feeling the need to have forgiveness because I'm a pastor. I'm on the radio. You're on the radio. We don't need that much forgiveness like our next-door neighbors.
I don't get in a lot of trouble. I mean, this keeps me off the streets.
And as long as people don't talk to my wife, I look pretty good, tell you the truth. But in reality, what a sermon is to do in every passage in the pericope, that is the set of readings that the church sets up for a three-year process is to kill the person in the pew and then bring them back to life. And that's why every sermon is, though different, is very similar in its purpose.
You have said this many times. I've heard you say it many times, but it always bears explanation. You say that the art of theology, that is speaking rightly about God and who He is, the art of theology is the art of making distinctions. What do you mean?
Precisely. For example, tonight we're going to take a look at the word law. In the Bible, the word law has almost a dozen meanings, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. That's the same word. And you need to look at the context. So unless you look at the context, you are going to have the most silly kind of sermons. I once went to a Promise Keepers meeting because I had been accused of criticizing them without attending. So I went, and out of the seven speakers, three of them were pretty good, but four of them were really quite foolish, especially the one individual, speaking of David and Bathsheba, said the purpose of David and Bathsheba is to help us to follow the seven steps of not committing adultery, and step number one is don't go out on the roof alone at night. So there I am in the arena with my friend, also from KFUO, laughing, and we were the only ones of the 7,000 people there laughing. The man was serious, when in reality, the only purpose David and Bathsheba is in the Bible is to apply Christ to me. As John 20 says, the entire Bible is that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might have life by believing in His name. Where in Bathsheba is Christ? It's in the Nathan parable, where after Nathan tells David the parable of this wicked man who stole a little lamb from a poor man, David said, bring me that man and I will kill him. And Nathan says, thou art the man. And David said, amazingly, I have sinned against the Lord. But more amazingly, Nathan says, your sin is forgiven, you will not die. Now, where did that come from? It came from the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ permitted Nathan to tell David, who believed in the coming of the Messiah, that he was going to be saved the same way Tom Baker is saved, through trust in the promises of the gospel.
So Nathan could have come to King David and said, David, I would like to explain to you how the Bible defines adultery. And I'd like to explain to you why it is such a terrible evil in your life, because if you do it, here will be all the consequences you'll suffer. And that should dissuade you from adultery. And I'd also like to talk to you a bit about not committing adultery anymore, and here's some steps not to do it. But Nathan doesn't do that in any way whatsoever.
No, he lays the law right down at the feet of David, and for some reason, as the Holy Spirit moves David to be contrite and through faith indicate that he has fully sinned against God, that confession thereby makes David right in God's eyes. In fact, what's so interesting is that the way that a Christian or a believer such as David increases in sanctification is to realize each and every day that he's more of a sinner than he was yesterday, which really goes somewhat contrary to what we're hearing on evangelical sermons.
We are generally advised to think of ourselves as getting better and better, at least a little better and better,
yes,
every day. What's wrong with this?
Well, I make a distinction here that a lot of people, I'm trying to put together questions that every Christian gets right, even though they may not be of a Reformation variety. And I once had a lady on the radio who thought that, yes, she was better today than she had been yesterday. So I asked her this question, do you need Jesus less today than you did yesterday? And she was stuck, of course, because she didn't want to say yes. You see, in our heart, we really do trust. It's our head that gets all mixed up. And so the reason I urge my people to come to congregational Bible studies and sermons is not to become a Christian, but simply to get the head caught up with where the heart already is.
Another statement, Tom, that I'd like your explanation for. Law and gospel are confused when the strict demands of the law are withheld from those who need to hear them, and when the comforting message of the gospel is withheld from those who need to hear it. It sounds like a very fundamental way of confusing the two. What does it mean?
That is probably best understood from God's word itself. I found, through the seminary, you end up reading the Bible three or four times. But every time you go back, boy, I didn't know that verse was in there. Ezekiel 13:19 says this. This is amazing. Talking to the pastor or the leader of the flock, And will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live? Let me give you an example of how that's happening today in the area of homosexuality. For those of us who understand that it is against God's will for a pastor to stand up and say we need to be tolerant and loving, we're really putting to death people like myself who should be living according to God's word. And here I'm being made to feel bad about a stance. And then you go to the homosexual and say, well, you were born that way, therefore God wanted you that way. Don't worry about it. You're giving them life and joy when you should be putting them to death. There's a great example of a confusion of law and gospel.
So those who need to hear the law need to hear the law. It's not just a matter of preference. It is a matter of life and death that they hear that law to convict them of their sin, and it's a matter of life and death when convicted that they hear that gospel of forgiveness.
And the people who need most to hear it are those who are sitting in the pews who think they don't need to hear it because they need to be killed first. As Robert Kolb indicated, there's two ways you get your sins taken care of. You either die eternally in hell or you die eternally in the waters of baptism. And that is a constant refrain of each and every day. The more I look at myself and the more I regard the extent of my sins, the more I realize how much I need Jesus. So recently I had a sermon in Peoria, Illinois, and I said, these are the five ways Lutherans continually keep committing idolatry. And they were very upset to hear that they committed adultery. By the time I was finished, they recognized that what they had just confessed was true. They were poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. And rather than be angry at me, guess what happened? Because of the Holy Spirit, they now love Jesus even more because he became more important as they recognize their need for him.
Here's another statement, Tom. Rightly distinguishing the law and the gospel is the most difficult and the highest art of Christians in general and of the theologian in particular. It is taught only by the Holy Spirit in the school of experience. What's the point here?
There I like to make this distinction between identification and application. Walther here is not talking about identifying what is law and what is gospel. Even a five-year-old can do that. You can give a set of sentences, thou shalt not kill, law, Jesus died for my sins, gospel, baptism saves us, gospel, do this and you will live, law. So it's not identifying what is proper, but instead applying it. An example I often give is a teenager is brought into my office because she's caught shoplifting at Target or somewhere else. Do I give her law or gospel? Well, for those who say, give her law, she may start off and say, Pastor, I'm so sorry I did this. I don't think my parents love me. I don't think God loves me. And I look at her and I say, thou shalt not steal. See, that's inappropriate. But it's also inappropriate to give her the gospel. She walks in, I always use my wife's name for all these things, so, Louise, you shouldn't have stolen, but don't worry about it. God forgives you. Oh, I don't care, Pastor. Target had cheated me out of some money, and therefore they deserved it. Ah, you never know whether to give law or gospel until you understand the attitude of the person with whom you are speaking. That's why a good pastor will let the people speak when they come into the room to know what they need to apply. Diagnosis, law, or prognosis, medicine. Gospel.
So is this why the Christian preacher will always preach both law and gospel when he's in the pulpit? He will always preach both because he can be assured that there are people who need to hear both. And hopefully if the people who hear the law hear it well, they'll need to hear the gospel as well.
He should always preach it.
Yes.
thanks be to God that the Holy Spirit. I tell you, you get really humble as a pastor because I gave a tremendous sermon. I walked out once and the person came to me and said, that was tremendous, Pastor. I said, what did you like about it? You know, I wanted a little pat on the back. And they said, well, when you said this and this, and I couldn't even remember saying that part. They missed the whole point I wanted to make, but they got the point God wanted to make in their lives. So I just thank God that as you grow in law and gospel, you know, this is an eternity of growing. that God still can take the words and apply them to the ears of a believer and use them for his purposes, because it's his use of law and his use of gospel, not mine, that really makes the sermon.
What does it mean, this art of distinguishing law and gospel is taught only by the Holy Spirit in the school of experience?
I don't believe a non-Christian can understand Christianity. The way I like to talk about Christianity is think what is commonsensical and then reverse it. And then you've got God. Because anything that I think God should do, he isn't doing. He chooses somebody for the Gentiles. Okay, I know what I'll do. I'll go find somebody who likes the Gentiles, who's a Christian. And instead, he chooses a Jew who's a murderer of Christians. Everything God does is backwards and non-commonsensical. In fact, you had a phrase last week on one of the programs, Todd. I don't know if you can remember it. That was really good. Talking about how things are not uncommonsensical.
Oh, man, I don't remember it.
Oh, it was really good.
I say too many things.
Yeah, I know. I've got to start writing them down. But pretty soon they're going to just call me your program. Yeah. But that's what we have to get. Our people need to understand that Christianity is not reasonable to the unbeliever. And therefore, to the unbeliever, you really have to use the law to get him into a situation where he says, I'm done. There's no hope for me. Then you got him.
How do you respond to someone, and this is so popular nowadays, when they talk about doing evangelism or witnessing to people, you'll hear someone say, everybody out there already knows what's right and wrong, so we don't need to tell them they're sinners. And everybody knows deep down inside they're really a sinner. I mean, even if they deny it, they know it deep down inside. All we need to tell them is that Jesus loves them, and I hear it all the time, we need to love them into the kingdom of God.
Yes.
I just always picture a little wave of hearts, you know, carrying someone along into a church or something like that.
If I was in a Bible study and somebody brought that comment up to me that all we need to do is love them into the kingdom of God, I would point out that that in and of itself is sin. Because God does not use love to bring anybody into the kingdom of God. He uses his word and sacraments. You can love people to death and it will end up in an eternal death. But you can speak a word, even when you don't even want to speak a word. My key fellow I look to is Jonah. Can you imagine him going through Nineveh? He wasn't shouting from the rooftops with great joy to these Gentile enemies of his. He was probably saying, you better repent or God's going to destroy you. You better repent. 50,000, didn't he know their right from their left, came to faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, he went up waiting for the whole town to be dissipated, and it didn't happen. God can take words from his scripture and create faith, because that's what is meant by the Holy Spirit.
This seems to be kind of at the heart of what's going on in the church today. Everybody says, oh, the Bible's God's word, the Bible's God's word, the Bible's true, the Bible's inerrant. But what we find is people saying, but that word isn't enough. That word, what it's really a debate over is whether or not the word is efficacious, whether it actually can do what it says it can do. So someone says, rather than just simply say, preach the law to them, I'm going to woo them. I'm going to show them the benefits of being a Christian, and I'm going to love them into the kingdom of God.
It falls into the theologian of glory who thinks in God's way, the way he experiences reality. So he ends up with questions or statements like this, and this is incorrect distinctions between law and gospel. He'll say something like, as long as a person is afraid of dying, he is not a Christian. Or those poor worldly people, they are without any joys, any peace, any rest. Things like that, when you make statements like that and people who are unbelievers hear that, they first of all know of Christians who are afraid of death, and second of all, they're having a pretty good time on earth, a lot of them. So what good is the Christian message to them?
Finally, there's one other statement. We only have 2 minutes to kind of touch on this, and we can pick up on it next week when we continue our series. But this is one that has always struck me as so fundamental to where Christians are every day. The true knowledge and distinction between law and gospel, it's not only a glorious light affording the correct understanding of the entire Holy Scriptures, but without this knowledge, Scripture is and remains a sealed book. You have 1 minute.
A Brahmin priest was given the Bible to read in his own language without any help or instruction. He came back and he says, it kicked me. He never saw the gospel. He just saw the law everywhere. And people who read The Good Samaritan, for example, and come out with the understanding that we need to love our neighbors in order to get to heaven, have totally missed. It has remained a sealed book for them, because the real purpose of Good Samaritan is God's way of saying that nobody gets saved by works. That's what we mean, that the Bible remains a sealed book, because the interpretation always ends up being legalistic rather than gospel-oriented.
Pastor Tom Baker, thanks for being our guest. We look forward to part four of our four-part weekly series on law and gospel. Pastor Tom Baker is Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society. He is host of a radio show called Law and Gospel. And later this evening, here on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin, he will be giving a presentation on the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory in Luther's Heidelberg Disputation at 7 p.m. this evening. And tomorrow, it will continue also at noon. Before we go, let me tell you about our Issues Etc. book of the month for February. It actually lays out in great detail the things that we're dealing with as we talk with Tom Baker about law and gospel through this series. The book is called God's No and God's Yes, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. The actual book was written 150 years ago. It's been condensed into a modern form. Nothing changed, just a few things taken out. It is a primer on the distinction between law and gospel, really how to read God's Word. God's No and God's Yes. Now, you can receive your copy by calling Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. That's 1-800-325-3040. The book costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. The number again, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under that What's New section, you'll find there at the very top of the page, you'll find information on this book. Now, when you call or write, make sure you mention Issues Etc. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for February, God's No and God's Yes. If you haven't got any of the other Issues Etc. books of the month, get this one, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Tomorrow on the program, we'll continue broadcasting live from Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin. Our guest, Dr. Willem Caro, we'll be talking about the Lutheran influence in American higher education. Dr. Jeff Waltz will join us to talk about what is basically going to occupy the headlines for the next 8 months, the 2004 presidential election, and how pastors view politics. We'll also be talking with Dr. Angus Manoos, author of several books, including his latest called Agents Under Fire, about materialism and the rationality of science. That's going to be a deep one, but I think Dr. Manoos will be able to bring that home. And finally, Dr. Kevin Voss, we'll be talking with him about bioethics tomorrow on Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.